English Standard Version, for lack of an NASB conveniently available, because I had that set aside for the sermon. I'm going to read, starting at verse 15 of Genesis 2. Yes, Genesis 2, 15 to 17. Yes, please. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." What concept is missing there based on a later reaction to the question about eating fruit? In chapter 3, what was added to that command and by whom? Right, and who put that in there? Eve did. That's correct. So you see, well, this is a turning point right now. Adam received it, Adam heard it, but Adam didn't correct her, but we won't go there right now. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we come now to consider the way in which you've created man and the way that man has gone wrong, we pray that you give us insight into the work of the Westminster Divines, that we may be able to do the work of understanding your word. Help us to lay a good foundation for that in our study today, in Jesus' name, amen. Next slide, please. Yeah, keep going. Okay. OPC history. I can read this. In January, on this date in 1989, Orthodox Presbyterian chaplain serving military, including Commander Robert S. Needham, whoever he is, Captain James R. Reber, Lieutenant Brian J. Weaver, Captain Christopher H. Wisdom, Captain Chester H. Lanoue, Lieutenant Junior Grade William Miller, Lieutenant Lyman M. Smith, Lieutenant Douglas M. Withington, Lieutenants Robert Marsh and Jonathan Gibbs were attending chaplain school. OPC reserve chaplains included William B. Acker, Martin Dawson, Thomas A. Foe, Donald Miller, Gordon Miller, Bernard J. Stonehouse, Jackie Unangst, and William E. Warren. And to my dismay, I know most of them. I don't know, some guy. Yeah. Commander Robert B. Needham, and then Jonathan Gibbs, who is in the lower middle. He was the cook for the dining club at Westminster Seminary. But Tom Foe, a whole bunch of those men are men that I knew and loved in the past and do in the present, so long as they're still with us. Okay. That is it, because that salute was put into the OPC website, and a reminder that the founding pastor had a career before he became the founding pastor. What war was that, Mr. Needham? Which war? The end of the Vietnam War. Next slide, please. The journey thus far. And I want you to pay attention to this. First, of the Holy Scripture. Next, God and the Holy Trinity. Of God's eternal decree. Of creation. Of providence. Of the fall of man. Of sin and the punishment thereof. Of God's covenant with man. And what we've taken a pause in, Christ the mediator. Let me ask you a question. What have you been learning? Let's start with this one. Why study Westminster Confession of Faith as a congregation? Isn't it enough to read it on your own? What justification do we have? And I'd like a little more volume, please. What justification or reason would we have for studying the Confession of Faith in the first place? Why not read it on your own? Anybody? Because you don't read that good. Well, See, we don't realize it, but Joey's the one this all turns on here. In a multitude of counselors is much wisdom. But also it reinforces what you read at home. And I hope you make it a practice at least once a year. I can't enforce this, of course. Of reading through it once a year, what I try to do every morning is read something out of the confession or catechisms. I spent the last month reading through the confession of faith itself, and now I've started on the larger catechism. Okay, so far we've looked at all of these items. What have you been learning from these first eight chapters? Oh, profundity of profundities, a lot. What have you learned about the Holy Scripture? Well said. Oh, Gemma. I think she's recognizing nobody's answered the question. Of the Holy Scripture, what one thing is the takeaway from of the Holy Scripture? They're God-breathed, yes. How about the takeaway of God and of the Holy Trinity? How many gods are there? What are those three persons? All right. What about God's eternal decree? Who's teaching you guys before we got here? It's the memory problem. That's just not enough RAM. God's eternal decree, what is that? I'm sorry? Not quite. It is actually his design. Everything that comes to pass was decreed by God. Janelle touched on it. How about creation? What's the takeaway from creation? He did. Why is it important to state that God created all things as well as decreed all things? How are those two related? He could have decreed that he would be the only creature, only person in heaven or on earth, because he didn't create heaven and earth. Or if he had created them, he could have taken satisfaction in just the fact that it was a heaven and an earth. He didn't need man, but he decided to create man and put him in the world, as we know from Genesis 1 and 2. Then of providence, what is God's providence? And what's the benefit of knowing it? It's his protective care. It's also his decree of everything that comes to pass in great detail. I'm being very simple here. Why then do the divines go to the fall of man, man and the punishment of sin? Why go there? Yeah, how did things get messed up? Yeah. And what about God's covenant? Why is God's covenant with man important? What would have happened if God had never made a covenant with man? Nobody would be saved. Of course, the first covenant was with Adam. He blew it, and that things got messed up, as the technical theological language puts it. Okay, now we're in Christ the mediator, prophet, priest, and king. We've gone through all of these things. Why in the world do you think the chapter of free will is the most logical place to go next in the confession? Olivia. That's right. Why not everybody?
I'm sorry.
Why there's still sin in the world, why Christians struggle with sin, why not everybody's a believer. That's why this is a logical step, because it shows what the interaction is between man's ability and man's, and what's right and wrong.
That's right. And speaking of everything being messed up, this explains why man can't fix it. So, next slide, please. What is free will? Have some fun with this one. What is free will? How do you define it?
The ability to make a decision on your own.
Okay, that's not bad. What else? Anybody want to add to that, take away from that? Sure. Ah, we will get to that. In this context, let's ask our contestants here. What does free mean in this context with regard to will? What is a will anyway? In this context,
desire,
Joey.
When we accept, I don't like that word accepted.
Received.
When we realized that we needed a Savior, we didn't have any free will. We think we did. I think we did. Until the devil had no more control of us in that sense. To know from right from wrong. I don't know if I'm backwards on anything, but.
Okay. Fair enough. We're going to be covering that topic. Dictionary results for free will. I'm going to read through them slowly. It's a noun. That's important. Person, place, or thing. This is a thing. Free will is the power of acting without the constraint of necessity or fate. In other words, you don't have to do this, and you're not fated to do this. The ability to act at one's own discretion. What does that word discretion mean?
Choice,
one's own choice. The dictionary also says you do it voluntarily, willingly, readily, freely, spontaneously, without reluctance, without being forced, without being asked, without being encouraged. You know, like a young kid who doesn't want his parents telling him what to do. Third, of one's own accord, of one's own volition. What's the word volition mean? Will, decision. Own choosing, by one's own preference. And synonyms are awfully helpful in explaining a word. Volition, independence. That's a big one, especially if you're an American. Self-determination, self-sufficiency. Notice the word self there. Autonomy. Spontaneity. For example, she left of her own free will. Gemma climbed up on top of the big closet and jumped off of her own free will. It wasn't Liz or Kyle's fault. That is how the dictionary defines free will. What do you think of the definition and the synonyms? You like them? Don't like them? Excuse me? Yeah, on the secular basis, they are fine. Yep. Now the question, the big question, and I believe that's the next one. Well, we'll get to that in a moment. Do you and I have a free will? No. Someone said yes. How many say no? Bob does. All right, we've got a few. How many say yes, we have a free will?
Ooh, Olivia's on my team.
Okay, Olivia and Liz are on the same team, to Liz's relief. Did we have a free will when we were born?
No.
No. How many of you spent hours anguishing over whether your son or daughter would say no to you? Yeah, that's what I thought. I didn't teach my kid to do that either. I think he learned it from me. All right, do you and I have a, let's have a defense of the idea. Defend your answers to do you and I have a free will? Defend the answer, yes, we have a free will. Yes, ma'am.
I think some of it has to do with responsibility for
okay.
what we do. So we definitely have that.
Okay. Can I sure.
So, and when we are converted, then God takes away that bondage that we were, the bondage of the will, where we were enslaved to sin, and gives us, frees our will, I guess.
Anybody else see a contradiction there? Kyle.
I'm kind of referencing back to my earlier question about what does it mean to be free? I feel like we've kind of got a sense of what will means. It's the ability and intent to act, think, or do. I think that's kind of encapsulates
right.
will. But this idea of free would mean not bound
yeah.
to something. Now, we don't identify what possible things we could be bound to, but Paul says we were in bondage to sin,
mm-hmm.
and when we're redeemed, we're in bondage to Christ. We are freed from the bondage to sin, and we are bound to Christ. So we do have free will from the bondage to sin, but when we are bound to Christ, is our will free from everything? Or is it now bound to something greater?
These are answers we're going to explore. Bob, here comes your microphone.
It's very important to make a distinction between free and freed. If we take Romans...
Freed,
F-R-E-E-D. We have been liberated from the bondage of sin, but we have been brought into bondage to righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Paul says we're slaves of righteousness, and you can't be a slave and yet be free without any qualification. And I think the most compelling definition of free is the ability to make a choice between all possibilities without any constraint. And we can't do that in our fallen estate and in our redeemed estate. I'm constrained by the grace and law of God redeemed, and I'm constrained by my sin in an unsaved state. So to talk about free will is a fiction.
Mm-hmm.
If we talk about a freed will, we've been liberated to serve righteousness, then we're faithful to Scripture.
See, we're all walking into the reason we need to study this. Liz.
I 100% agree with Mr. Needham. But I think that in order to make that case, you have to walk whoever you're talking to through that definition, where if you frame it like that, of course, no one in the world has free will. But I think if you're talking about kind of casual conversation, when someone is talking about free will, they're talking about the ability to make decisions and choices, which we know we as humans have and we're responsible for, like Jody was saying. And so if you want to get technical, which is important, then... yes, we only have the ability to choose Christ or to choose any action because God has given us that will or has freed us from sin in order to choose Christ. But on a very practical sense, that yes, you do have the freedom to choose Christ or not choose Christ. If you do choose Christ, that's because God gave you that ability. But I don't know. I feel like we can get bogged down when we're talking to other people using words that don't mean the same thing to others.
Kyle, you have something to add.
To dovetail on Liz's comments, I think when we are addressing particularly people of the younger age bracket or who are much more familiar with the world and less familiar with scriptural truth, the concern think the American young person mm-hmm. is, well, no one can constrain me. I am independent. And so they are bucking that type of thing, and so their pride becomes quite an obstacle when we talk about this and when we're evangelizing. And sometimes what they're seeking, and I think that we can be careful to qualify, is that we as humans are responsible for our actions. And in every day, we do have the lowercase f freedom to make choices. Uh-huh. And we are called by Christ in our redemption to choose righteousness. And that is the question that I think the college student is asking is, well, I believe in free will. Yes. Are you using that freedom to choose righteousness? Because if you're not, you will face the consequences. And that's really what they're kind of getting at. In the eternal sense, we are bound to sin or we are bound to Christ in righteousness. We are not free from those consequences or from the justice of God. And I think as Christians, we can get bogged down in that technical discussion, right though it is, and not necessarily hear the question being asked us, which is, well, what about my free will? Where they're asking, what about me and the responsibilities I have? Do I have responsibilities and am I obligated to make choices? And that's, I think, what the culture is asking in their ignorance. And I think that's what we as Christians have to be mindful to answer, perhaps speaking Greek to the Greek, as it were, because if we get bogged down in terminology, they sometimes miss the point. But there is a growth. Mm-hmm. Eventually, we would hope that that discussion turns to these technical things, that our will truly isn't free. It is freed and liberated from the bondage to sin, but becomes bound to Christ. But the young person of today, that bucks their pride, and they tend not to listen much longer. But that's just the nature of the fall.
We're going to be dealing with the questions of liberty and freedom and ability over the course of our study. But before we go, Bob.
I would go back and say I think Liz made an excellent point on practical communication. Yet at the same time, we are always under constraint not to capitulate to the world by making concessions for the sake of readiness to communicate. And I think if we talk about a liberated will, we give people an opportunity to think about the distinction we're making without it being a crossing over against their free will error mm-hmm. thinking. So if we talk about a liberated will, that often can be a conversational opener.
Excellent.
That also helps diminish the potential for needless offense.
I'm simply laying the groundwork for our study today because it's important that we know what the questions are before we try to provide answers. Now, we don't come at this from a blank slate. What do other denominations and theological traditions say about free will? And the first denomination we're going to look at in tradition is, with a capital T, is the Roman Catholic Church. According to the Roman Catholic Church, to God, all moments of time are present in their immediacy. We're looking at what the Roman Catholic Church says about free will. When therefore he establishes the eternal plan of predestination, he includes in it each person's free response to his grace. Do you catch that? God's dependent on man's choice to predestine. You see a contradiction there? Next. The Council of Trent, which is the authority set in response to the Protestant Reformation. The free will of man, moved and excited by God, excited there means simply decided to do something, can by its consent, by its cooperate with God, who excites and invites its action. That means it can choose not to consent with God. And that was the problem in the first place anyway. And that it can thereby dispose and prepare itself to obtain the grace of justification. You can do something about getting grace. Doesn't that mean grace is not free? The will can resist grace if it chooses. It is not like a lifeless thing which remains purely passive. weakened and diminished by Adam's fall, free will is not yet destroyed in the race. There's still life in the old girl yet. It's got rigor mortis. It's decaying. It's turning to dust, but it's not yet destroyed. Next, famous or important theologians for us as well as Rome. In the next slide. Do I have something there? That's the last one? Okay. All right. Freedom is the power rooted in reason and will. It goes on to say that God created man a rational being, conferring on him the dignity of a person who can initiate and control his own actions. God willed that man should be left in the hand of his own counsel. That's a cruel thing to say. So that he might of his own accord seek his creator and freely attain his full and blessed perfection by cleaving to him. Was Adam free at that point to choose? Absolutely free? Why or why not? Why? Why was Adam not free?
Before the fall?
Before the fall, yeah, before the fall. God had commanded him what to do. But we also hear talking about the providence of God, where God governs the creature in all his actions. The section concludes with the role that grace plays. By the working of grace, the Holy Spirit educates us in spiritual freedom in order to make us free collaborators in God's work in the church and in the world. That's the Roman Catholic Catechism. So that's Rome. Next, we have the Eastern Orthodox or Chalcedonians' view of free will. It's different from the Lutheran, Calvinist, and Arminian Protestant views in its interpretation of original sin. Eastern Orthodox do not believe in total depravity. They reject the Pelagian view that original sin did not damage human nature. They accept that human nature is depraved, but despite man's fallenness, the divine image he bears has not been destroyed. Bill.
So in that sense, they basically take the same stand as the Roman Catholic Church.
Basically, yeah. Basically, they do. You have, it holds to the teaching of synergy, synergos, that's Greek, meaning working together, which says that man has the freedom to and must, if he wants to be saved, choose to accept and work with the grace of God. He's got to work with the grace of God. Next. St. John Cassian, a 4th century church father and pupil of St. John Chrysostom, articulated this view, and all the Eastern fathers embraced it. Cassian taught that divine grace is necessary to enable a sinner to return unto God and live, yet man must first of himself, underline, bold letters, desire and attempt to choose and obey God, and that divine grace is indispensable for salvation, but it does not necessarily need to precede a free human choice, because despite the weakness of human volition, the will can take the initiative toward God. Some Orthodox Christians use the parable of a drowning man to plainly illustrate the teaching of synergy. God from the ship throws a rope to a drowning man, pulls him up, saving him, and the man, if he wants to be saved, must hold on tightly to the rope, explaining both that salvation is a gift from God and man cannot save himself, and that man must co-work, synergo, with God in the process of salvation. Next. Now, Fyodor Dostoevsky. Anybody read Dostoevsky? Oh, he's hard to read. Okay. He's a Russian Orthodox Christian novelist, suggested many arguments for and against free will and famous arguments from the Grand Inquisitor chapter in the Brothers Karamazov and in his work Notes from Underground. He also developed an argument that suicide, if irrational, is actually a validation of free will. As for the argument presented in the Brothers Karamazov section of The Rebellion, that the suffering of innocence was not worth the price of free will, Dostoevsky appears to propose the idea of universal reconciliation as one possible rational solution. This gets very heavy, deep, and real. We won't go there. I'm just trying to get you familiar with what we're competing with. Go ahead.
I find it interesting that they say that they use the picture of the drowning man, because, you know, Paul says, "For you were drowning in your trespasses." No, wait, that's not it. "You were dead in your trespasses,"
right,
"and sins." So we were a floating corpse. Were,
yep,
God to throw us a rope, said floating corpse would continue to take on water and just eventually rot.
Right.
Nothing happens.
Arminianism is the thing we hear most about in Reformed circles. In our circles, for many, Arminianism and Calvinism are the only two possible theological systems. A large part of the evangelical church is Arminian in theology. I would dare say we are in the minority. That satisfactory? And why would we want to tend towards some of these systems which you actually would agree sound silly, if not dangerous? Why would we agree with that? Yes.
We want to have some part in our own salvation.
We do.
We want to have free will.
We want to have free will. We're going to have it if we have to kill ourselves to get it, which is essentially impossible because we're already dead in sin. Okay, Arminianism. Christians who were influenced by the teaching of Jacob Arminius. These are rather beliefs influenced by the teachings of Jacob Arminius. Well, God is all-knowing and always knows what choices each person will make, but he still gives them the ability to choose or not choose everything, regardless of whether there are any internal or external factors contributing to that choice. You catch that? We got to preserve man's freedom to choose. That's absolutely essential. Arminius affirmed total depravity. No, he didn't. Because he also believed that only prevenient grace allowed people to choose salvation. What's prevenient grace? Prevenient grace, Bob, do you have a definition? Okay. It basically means God stops you from doing something fatal. In other words, it prevents you from going as far as you might go. I don't think you can go any further than death, but who knows? Free will is unable to begin or to perfect any true and spiritual good without grace. This grace, which is prevenient, goes before, accompanies, and follows. It excites, assists, operates that we will, and cooperates lest we will in vain. I think it operates in what we will and cooperates and lest we will in vain. In other words, we make a decision. Prevenient grace means that decision means something.
Isn't that kind of what we've been saying? That so wouldn't they kind of agree with us that unless the Holy Spirit works in your heart, you're unable to choose Christ?
Uh-huh.
And so isn't that, like, exactly what we're saying?
What do you think? Nope. Why not? Bill.
Because the whole saying or the whole phrase or the different things that he says up there are based on man, not on the Holy Spirit. He doesn't give credit to the Holy Spirit. He gives
right.
credit to man. And so it's man-centered from the get-go.
But God gives a helping hand, you see, with prevenient grace. A helping hand. God's a help. He gets the best supporting actor in the role of God. Right. We need help. Because we're able to, but it's, again, Gemma trying to climb up onto a larger than normal chair needs you or Kyle to pull her up. Then you say, what a good girl, you made it. That's what God says to us. He gives a helping hand, then says, well done. Who gets the credit? Man does. Yeah, the baby, the creature. All right. Next. Let's go past that. I don't want to continue with that. What does the confession of faith we hold to say? Look at the text of the chapter. And we're going to go through this, and we're going to conclude by going through this, because next time we'll get to definitions. But I have three questions once we read it. Paragraph 1, God hath endued the will of man with natural liberty, that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to do good and evil. Paragraph 2, man in a state of innocency, that's when Adam was created, as we'll see, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, what does the word mutably mean? Changeably. He could change so that he might fall from it. Paragraph 3, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. And paragraph 4, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption he doth not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. It's a mouthful. But I simply want to ask, does anything in those four paragraphs grab your attention, and why? Nothing interesting in there. Bill?
I'm slow, and so we've gone too fast for me.
We're going to go slower through it next
week.
Okay,
so my problem is I'm discombobulated by everything that was said right at this point. So we need to go back and...
We're going to go back and look at it. That's what we'll begin to do next week. Is this subject of free will relevant in the 21st century?
Yes.
Why?
Everyone cares about it.
Yeah, everyone cares about it. You want to get into an argument at a Christian party with a mixed group of Reformed and non-Reformed folk, stand up and say, I really don't believe our will is free. Then stand back and stand far away from the people who most violently argue with you.
That's also called being rude.
Yeah, it's called being rude, yeah. It starts a fight. So the question that I'm going to ask that you're going to have to chew on for the next week is, do you have a free will where you are now? No. What? Anybody want to say yes? Okay. You don't need to defend your answer then. We're going to give you the defense of that answer. Next week we'll define our terms. Let's pray.